Let's take up the Word of God now and turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. We're not told who this psalm was written by, but it's very obviously a song of praise. And may God add the song of our hearts to the words of the psalmist as we read Psalm 96. O sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearts. We read this word of God in connection with the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 52, page 27 in the back of the Psalter. I apologize for how that was written in the bulletin. There's no Lord's Day question and answer B, but what I meant by that is the last two questions and answers of this Lord's Day, questions and answers 128 and 129, since we considered 127 last week. So let's read question and answers 128 and 129 of Lord's Day 52. How do you conclude your prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things from him. We might ask ourselves, has the Lord put the song of Psalm 96 in our hearts? And do our hearts ring according to all the scriptures with praise to the name of our great and glorious God? The doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer resonates with the whole tone of the scriptures. It's often been, or not often, but it has been questioned whether this doxology was actually part of the Lord's Prayer as Jesus gave it to his disciples. And if you have the ESV, the English Standard Version of the Bible, and you look at Matthew 6, verse 11, you will find that this doxology is absent, because some of the manuscripts the ESV is based on do not have this doxology as part of the Lord's Prayer. But whether it is or not is really not the question. The fact of the matter is, ascribing the kingdom, power, and glory to God is the tone of the scriptures. And this doxology will likely, and with good reason, therefore, remain part of the church's recitation of the Lord's Prayer until Jesus comes again. Just a couple of examples in addition to Psalm 96. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 and 11, as King David is bidding farewell to Israel and telling the people of the kingdom of Israel to look to Solomon his son as their next king, and as David is collecting offerings for the building of the temple, which he was forbidden to build, but which Solomon would build. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 and 11 record a song of David on that occasion. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." A doxology to God's praise, ascribing the kingdom and the power and the glory to him. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, toward the end of his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, sings and ascribes this doxology of praise to God the Father. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And so Psalm 96 as well, the psalm of praise that we read, says in verse 3, "Declare his glory." And verse 10, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth." His is the kingdom. And in verses 7 and 8, "Ascribe or give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name." Doxology, a praise song to God's glory. Now, although our hearts ring with these words now, and we take them on our lips to sing them as they're set to music in the Psalter and will at the end of our worship service too, we need to remember, and we have been impressed as we have studied the Lord's Prayer, with the fact that it is not easy to pray these things. And this is true with regard to the doxology ascribing glory and the kingdom and the power to God's name. We may feel something in our hearts after reading Psalm 96 and singing the Psalter numbers that set it to music, but that feeling is not going to last. It's going to be gone tomorrow morning when we need to start the new work week. In fact, it's going to go away as soon as something disquieting enters our mind, or a distraction robs us of the remembrance of these words. It's not easy when the will of the Lord who reigns isn't what we would wish it to be, or that for the glory of his name ours is diminished, or for the coming of his kingdom ours is broken into pieces, when God brings us into afflicting and uncomfortable situations. This prayer is not about feeling, but it is about a truly spiritual disposition of faith. And so the first question and point that we're going to consider is the humble disposition this prayer requires, and that God gives to us, so that we pray this with understanding and not out of a feeling, responding to the brilliance of the words, but of faith responding to the person of Jesus Christ and the God of our salvation. We're going to consider, secondly, that this petition, or this doxology rather, is a hopeful plea. And third, we'll consider the firm assurance that we stamp this doxology and all of our prayers with when we conclude them with Amen. So let's notice Psalm 96 and Lord's Day 52, question and answers 128 and 129 under the theme, Give unto the Lord the glory, the humble adoration, the hopeful plea, and the firm assurance. A spirit of humble adoration is what Psalm 96 breathes and what is necessary in order to pray this doxology of praise with understanding and with worship. This doxology, more than being mere words, is an expression of worship to God's glory. It is a recognition that God is wholly other. That's where Psalm 96, verse 9 points us. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. The beauty here is a beauty that characterizes God's people as those who bring the sacrifice of worship to Him. It is a beauty that God Himself bestows upon us for the glory of His name and because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is a beauty that was represented in the Old Testament, in the temple where this song would have been sung, by the special garments that the priests put on before they ministered in the temple in the service of God. They appeared before Him in the beauty of holiness, in the purity and in the brilliance of their robes of service. But now on the other side of the coming of Christ, the beauty of holiness is the spiritual disposition of awe and reverence before the glory and majesty of God that thrills our hearts and that causes us to fear before Him, to tremble in the recognition of His greatness. This is how God describes His ideal worshipers in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The spirit of adoration, of worship, of godly fear is a recognition that God is God. He is the fountain of all good. He is the one who is our God through Jesus Christ. David calls the people, calls us to worship. The word in verse 9 literally means to bow down in reverence, to crouch, to fall down and do reverence to Jehovah. Because God created man to worship. This did not change with the fall. Man is still a worshiping being. He will worship either the one true God by the work of God's grace in his heart for Jesus' sake, or he will worship the creature. He will worship the gods of the nations, which are idols, of which verse 5 of Psalm 96 makes mention, which are not only gods of wood and stone, but the gods of money and fame and fortune and power and control and drink and drugs and sex, or any creature rather than the Creator. David describes the worship of God's people, the worship that God produces in his people through the work of his grace in verse 2, where he says that God's people bless his name. They speak well of God's name. They lift up his name with glory. They thrill at the mention of his name, and they thrill to behold his works that reveal the kind of God he is, a God of power, a God of justice, a God of mercy, a God of truth. They speak well of him. We speak well of him as the God who promises, as the God who saves, as the God who preserves, and as the God who will glorify and perfect us in the life to come. The formal worship that we offer to God on the Lord's Day is an expression of the humble adoration of our hearts. It is that, not perfectly, but it is that truly, as we come to God through his grace and by his Spirit. And David mentions some of the elements or some of the things that belong to the humble adoration of God's name. Besides prayer, singing is a part of that worship. Verses 1 and 2 call on us to sing to the Lord a new song, to sing unto the Lord all the earth, to sing unto the Lord and bless his name, and in so doing, make known his salvation from day to day. This reminds us we need to be a singing people in our congregations, but also in our homes and families. And if we don't formally sing in devotions around the dinner table, we ought not to discourage our children from doing what the children of Jerusalem did the day after Jesus' triumphal entry and repeat the songs that they hear us sing in church in their own way and in their own words and with their own joy. Singing. Then verse 8 makes special mention of offerings. Bring an offering and come into his courts. The word offering refers to anything we bring to the Lord as a gift, out of heartfelt spiritual thanksgiving, as a token of our gratitude to him, as an act of adoration to the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who made us and who sustains us day by day. Out of grateful hearts, we bring offerings. We bring the offerings that we gave tonight for the building fund and for Kalamazoo PRC's building fund, and the offerings we gave this morning for the general fund and for benevolence. We bring these into God's courts to praise him. Worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, this humble adoration expressed in the doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," as we have already made mention of, is and can only be the expression of the work of God's grace in the heart. And Psalm 96 speaks of that grace from different points of view. His grace is wonderful, verse 3. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. God's grace is great, verse 4. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. The Lord's grace is heaven surpassing, verse 5. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens, and the Lord that made the heavens gives us his grace. And God's grace is splendid and majestic and beautiful. Verse 6, honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Without grace, there is no prayer. Without grace, there is no glorifying or speaking well or adoration of God's name. The Lord's Prayer is the highest expression of our needs. It isn't a carnal and self-centered prayer, but it is a prayer that centers on God as the overflowing fountain of all good, as the all-glorious creator and sustainer and maker and continuer of life. It is a prayer that centers on God as glorious and kingly, the God who is to be feared or reverenced above all gods, which are vanities. He made the heavens. All other gods are vain. God's grace is what brings us to our knees or to our feet in the adoration of His name, so that our prayers are not a mere repetition of words, but a true heartfelt expression of worship. Notice that a repetition of words is not necessarily an indication that there is no true worship, because Psalm 96 repeats these ideas of giving glory and worship and adoration to God throughout. When you read it again for your homework, you'll notice how these repetitions both help to reinforce the ideas that are previously stated and move the thoughts along. Verse 1, O sing unto the Lord. Verse 2, sing unto the Lord. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Verse 7, give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. And again in verse 8, verses 11 and 12, let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. These are the words that are inspired by grace, the understanding that God the Creator, God the Savior, God the Glorifier, God the All-Glorious and All-Powerful and All-Majestic has condescended to think upon us, who by nature are heathen, who by nature are ungodly, who by nature are idolaters, who by nature are nothing, who by nature are worshipers and lovers of the creature rather than the Creator. And this God has drawn near to us. Jesus Christ's name is not mentioned in Psalm 96 in so many words, but it is understood in the name that is given to God in this chapter, Lord, Jehovah, the God of salvation, the God who promised to save His people from their sins and who would accomplish and fulfill that promise in Jesus Christ. God sees to it by His grace that we submit to the teaching and truth of Jesus in the words of this doxology, ascribing the kingdom and the power and the glory to God. The kingdom refers to God's rule and His power and authority to rule. Jesus teaches us, and we may say that, I think even though the doxology isn't included in certain versions of the Bible, we may still say that Jesus teaches us this truth because He did teach this truth in His ministry, that God's is the kingdom. Psalm 96 says, honor and majesty are before him. Verse 6, say among the heathen, the Lord reigneth. God rules as monarch over all the earth, over all the universe. And the actual execution of that dominion and authority to rule are his. If we would only take our eyes off our screens and pick our noses off the ground, we could hear the heavens rejoicing in their king. We could hear in the singing of the birds the praise songs of the Lord as he gives them their food without their laboring for it. We could see the fields laughing as they bring forth new grass and new crops for the season under the good hand of God, and celebrate with the trees as they lift their green-fingered hands heavenward to Jehovah. God rules in his earth. God rules over the heathen, among whom his reign is to be declared. He rules over them against their will. He rules over them in spite of themselves. They don't submit themselves to his rule, but he rules over them. As the nations worship their gods, as the heathen move against God's church, they are doing the will of God, for he reigns. Secondly, he has the power. Notice the doxology does not say that God's is power in some vague way, but God's is the power, meaning there is no power outside of him. There is no power besides him. There is no power shared by him with another God, or with human beings. And God does not have to fight to maintain his power. He has it, as he always has. Verse, I don't know if it's in Psalm 96, but in another psalm, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And Romans 13, verse 2 says, there is no power but of God, speaking of the rulers over the nations of the earth, the civil magistrates to whom we are called to give allegiance and submit to. Their power is of God. The devil's power is of God. The book of Job makes that abundantly plain. Satan could not act against Job. Satan cannot act against any one of God's people apart from the will of God, and apart from God allowing him a certain amount of rope or chain, as it were, to tempt or to distress the people of God for their good. We are dependent on the God of power because his power upholds our life. And third, the fact that God's is the power and the kingdom means that his is the glory. Notice again, not glory simply, his is glory, but his is the glory, his is all glory. Verse 3 of Psalm 96, declare his glory among the heathen. And verses 7 and 8 as well. The word glory in this chapter means that God is weighty, that he is heavy. And the idea here is of a king who is weighed down with a crown and with jewels and with robes of state. And in their jewels and their robes and their crown is a glorious figure. God is glorious. His glory radiates his goodness. That's what his glory is, really. It's the radiation of his goodness. And it's often depicted in the scriptures, as it is in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, which we read earlier, as light, a light that no man can approach unto, a glory that is without comparison, and a glory that cannot be darkened or taken. Jehovah's is the glory, the kingdom, and the power. Is he not worthy of our humble adoration? And does this truth then not give us ample reason to come to him with strong pleading? Second point of our sermon, this truth is the reason why we come to God. Notice that the doxology begins, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And that word for means because, indicating that what follows that word is the ground or the basis or the foundation for what comes before. And what comes before? All the petitions of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us. Working backward, we can say that our needs are included in those pleas. Our need for bread, our need for the forgiveness of sins, our need for deliverance from all evil and from the evil one. But also our need and our deepest need that God's kingdom come in our own lives and in the world, that God's will be done regarding us personally, whatever that may mean, and in all history, and that God's name be sanctified and hallowed as it is recognized, or as it is at least revealed before all the world, as it is manifested before the eyes of all nations. And even if it is not recognized in time, it will be recognized in the last day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And why do we come to God with these petitions for his glory and for our needs? Because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Otherwise, there would be no need, no desire, no inclination to call upon him. If there was another, if one of the gods of the nations that Psalm 96 refers to had that power besides God, we might as well turn to that other one as turn to God. Or we might divide our attention between the two, as the heathen do among their gods, in some cases many gods covering all their bases. Or as men do in their lives, as they worship mammon, they also like to try to keep some religion or spirituality in their life, because after all, you never know. Beloved, we've been delivered from those delusions. We serve the God who has all kingdom, power, and glory. And therefore, we turn solely and only and exclusively to him. David has that in mind, or the psalmist at least has that in mind in Psalm 96, verse 1. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. And the idea there is all who will sing unto the Lord, all whom God has chosen to sing unto him, sing to him alone wherever they are in the earth. God has his people in all the earth. He has his people in every place, in every nation, tribe, and tongue, and everybody in their own language, out of their own culture, having been led along their own life's pathway by the wisdom of God, calls on the name of the God of all kingdom, power, and glory. We do that because we can come to no other. We plea to him. And Psalm 96 gives us great hope in making this plea. Hope that we will be heard. We'll come to that in a moment. But consider the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Circumstances of living yet in a fallen world. A world where history and where current events and historical circumstances seem to testify against the truth that God has all power. Where the circumstances of our own lives sometimes leave the impression with us that God has lost control, or that he isn't on his throne, or that he isn't as glorious as his word makes him out to be. And then we need to remember that the Lord is good and the Lord is faithful, and this Lord is coming. That's where Psalm 96 ends, with the glad truth of gospel hope, that the Lord, in the person now of Jesus Christ, the Son of God in our flesh, is coming to judge and to deliver. Verses 11 through 13, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. This is not something to rejoice about if your faith is not in the Lord who has all kingdom, power, and glory. This is not something to sing about. This is not something to celebrate, because it means your destruction, because it means that you will be judged by the God of truth with a true verdict, which is that on account of your sins and because you have not trusted in Jesus Christ for all of your salvation, your place is in eternal condemnation. But beloved, for everyone who has called on the name of God, who by God's grace has been brought to know this God of all kingdom, power, and glory, not as a supreme being, but as their God and Father through Jesus Christ, this is good news. This is a reason to celebrate. This is a reason to rejoice that he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. I think we can understand by that he's coming to judge all the peoples of the earth. He's coming to judge every human being as well as every angel and demon. And he will judge with righteousness. That refers, I think, especially to his judgment of the ungodly. They will see then that he is a just God who punishes iniquity, who does not pass by transgression, who will by no means clear the guilty, and who, though they seem to have gotten away with their oppression of the weak and the underprivileged and the poor and the downtrodden and the outcasts for a long time, have finally been brought to account. But where does Psalm 96 verse 13 end? That God will judge the people with his truth. His people. He will judge truly. And that will be a judgment of mercy. Because although all of our sins and weaknesses will be brought up, God will bring them up as covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And God's true word over us will be, well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your Lord. This is the Christian hope. A hope grounded in Jesus Christ, the Lord revealed as the God of our salvation. by praying this prayer, by ascribing glory to God and kingdom and power. We're really saying what Peter did to Jesus at the end of John chapter 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom else shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. We have every reason for hopeful pleading. Our God is coming to judge and to deliver. And we seal our hope and our faith with firm assurance that God will hear us. We do that in the word Amen. How do you conclude your prayers? With the word Amen. That word often means for us, and it can definitely mean for children, that prayer is done and that it's time to move on with the business of life. But in the scriptures, the word Amen signifies certainty, that something is sure from every way you look at it and firmly established. Another way, of course, to say it, and as I'm sure you know, is so let it be. So let it be, even as we have prayed. Jesus, in the Gospels, when he wanted to drive home a point that he was making, would begin his words, "Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you." And Revelation 3, verse 14, calls Jesus himself the Amen. Because all of God's promises, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 teach us, are yes and amen in Jesus. When we use this word at the end of our prayers, we use it as a way of expressing our certainty that God will hear us for Jesus' sake. And that assurance is threefold. It's first of all the assurance that the prayer which we have closed with this word has presented nothing which is contrary to God's will, but is in accordance with what Jesus taught us to pray. It's true, and we have experienced that we don't always know how to pray as we ought. And Romans 8 tells us that in those times, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is present with us to help us make our prayers to God with groanings that cannot be uttered. But even then, we can end our prayers with Amen, understanding that God has heard and that God has received our prayer. Secondly, Amen means that we certainly want everything that we have prayed for. That's expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism, where it says that we believe that our prayer is more assuredly heard of God than we feel in our hearts that we desire these things of Him. Amen means that we meant what we said in prayers. We were serious in what we prayed for according to God's will. That we were serious when we prayed for the holiness of His name, for the coming of His kingdom, and for the doing of His will. And when we prayed for the fulfillment of our needs, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for deliverance from all evil. We are serious when we pray those prayers. They are a sure and certain expression of the desire of our hearts. So we can pray and conclude our prayer with Amen. And third, Amen is assurance that we believe, again, the faith, we believe, we trust, we rest in the truth that God is willing and able to grant every one of our petitions, because His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, and it is that for our interest. He is able to grant everything that we pray because He is Almighty God, and He is willing because He is our faithful Father, as Jesus taught us to address God at the beginning of our prayers. Beloved, every reason we have to pray in Jesus' name, as He taught us to conclude our prayers with amen, and to sing a new song to the Lord who has saved us, the Lord who has graced us, the Lord who preserves us, and the Lord who will glorify us when He brings us to Himself, and when He comes again. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.